We're in 2 Corinthians chapter.
She preached the first one, and I think it's going to be
the second. The second one, exactly right. Thank you, Frank. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. While you're turning there, we have been endeavoring to tackle this subject of eternal life. Now, you might think, well, that's pretty basic. Exactly. Your life, your spiritual life grows on basics. And we looked at this whole idea of what the rich young ruler said to Jesus, or asked Jesus in Mark chapter 10. Remember, he comes to Jesus and he says, you know, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus proceeds to answer him in a certain way. You have the Jews in chapter 6 who come to Jesus and say, what good work must we do the works of God? It's a similar kind of question. Jesus answers them in a certain way, not the same way he answered the rich young ruler. You have the Philippian jailer who, after the earthquake and the prison doors open and he thought everybody fled and he was going to have to end his life, he realizes, Paul tells him, says, look, don't do yourself any harm, we're here. And he comes and he falls down before him and says, what must I do to be saved? You have the Jews during the time of at Pentecost, the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. They hear Peter preaching and they're pricked to the heart and they say, what must we do? And it all has to do with this whole idea of eternal life. You ask the same question. I do. They did. So it's a great question to ask. In fact, I call it the $64,000 question. What must you do to inherit eternal life? How can you be saved? Important, you think? Just a little. It's what you want to be able to teach your children, your parents. And so we saw that how these answers were given depended on understanding two different conditions for eternal life. In other words, you have to meet two different conditions, or categories of conditions, as we would say, for eternal life. We saw over on this side what's called sufficient conditions. Now, the word sufficient means what? Capable, able. I mean, it's a positive. In other words, if I meet a sufficient condition for growing plants, for growing tomatoes, they're going to grow. Because I've met the sufficient conditions, okay? Necessary conditions are different from sufficient conditions. They're a negative. They're not a positive. Which means this. If I want to grow plants, tomatoes, I have to meet any one of the necessary conditions that I subtract, I'm not going to grow the plant. The tomatoes will not grow. So if I said, list all the necessary conditions to grow tomatoes, you might list 20. Somebody else might list 10. Somebody else who's really knowledgeable might list 100. But if it's a necessary condition, if I took one of them out, the tomatoes will not grow. If I said, give me some that you know of, you might say, well, you need soil. Well, that's a good one. Well, you need water. That's another one. Photosynthesis. You need sunlight in order to grow. Okay, that's a good one. And see, you could keep on listing so that if I took one of them out and said, you know, I'm going to try and grow tomatoes without water, they won't grow. See, it's a necessary condition for growing tomatoes. Well, I can make that application when it comes to eternal life. What are the necessary conditions for eternal life? That if you do not have met or have in possession one of these necessary conditions, you do not have eternal life. What are the sufficient conditions? In a positive, that if I just have that condition, I'm in. And the Bible talks in terms of sufficient conditions and necessary conditions when it comes to eternal life. Now, right off the bat, you need to understand something about these conditions, okay? When it comes to sufficient conditions, we said if a person has Jesus Christ, he who has the Son has the Father, right? If I have Christ, it's sufficient for eternal life, right or wrong? Correct. He even says that in John chapter 6. This is the work that you need to do the works of God, that you believe on the Son. That's it. That's what he tells them. It's sufficient. He's laying out for them sufficient condition. See, another one would be like keeping all the commands of God. But one of the commands would be to believe in Jesus. And so it comes back to Jesus. So in reality, there's only one sufficient condition for eternal life, and it's having Christ. Now, I put having Christ instead of believing in Christ, because believing is one of those necessary conditions. You've got to have faith. It is impossible to please God without faith. I'm not making that up. You can read it. Hebrews 11:6. Correct? Got to believe. Another one we saw was perseverance. What's the big word perseverance mean? In other words, hanging on. You can't just believe one time. This has to be lifelong. So, and if you don't have perseverance, he says, and those who do not persevere to the end will not be saved. I'll give you text on that. Hebrews chapter 10. My soul has no delight in him who shrinks back, which means he doesn't persevere. He who endures to the end will be saved, Mark 13:13. So perseverance is a necessary condition for eternal life. But here's my point. If all you had was faith, or if all you had was the perseverance and you didn't have these others, would it be sufficient? It would not be. And I can write a sentence in such a way that makes it sound like it's sufficient versus necessary, and that's where the confusion comes in many times. Like, for example, if I say something like, if you run a 6-minute mile, you will make the track team. Now, is that worded in a necessary or sufficient condition kind of way? Sufficient. If you run the 6-minute mile, you make the track team. So it's sufficient. But I can turn it around and say, in order to make the track team, you have to run a 6-minute mile. You run the 6-minute mile and don't make the track team. You thought it was worded this way. In reality, I worded it as a necessary condition. And see, that can be very, very confusing to people. So when they say, wow, if I run a 6-minute mile, I make the track team, that's sufficient. But they, in reality, they hear that, but it's really, in order to make the track team, you have to run the 6-minute mile. You run it and you think you made it. You're upset. The coach just said, yeah, if you run a 6-minute, if you, in order to make the track team, you have to run a 6-minute mile, but you got to do 5 other things to make the track team too. He just happened to angle in on one. And so depending on how the sentence can be worded, it can be worded with the sufficient condition mentality or necessary. And that's why it's very important when we read the text, we understand what is the writer trying to tell us when it comes to a condition for eternal life. Is he talking about necessary conditions? Or is he talking about the sufficient condition of having Christ and Christ alone? That's sufficient enough. Everybody who will be in heaven will have this sufficient condition met. And here's the genius about when you have Christ. All of these others you'll have. All of these others are encapsulated inside the sufficient condition. They're not opposites. They don't fight against each other. Another one we saw for necessary is repentance. What's Bible verse on that? Anybody know? Luke, I think it's 13:3 would be one. Truth. In particular, gospel. Not just truth in general. See, I can list another one down here. I'm trying to think of others. Now, what's interesting about these necessary conditions, also disconcerting, each one of these have little bitty necessary conditions we saw. Because we know there are certain things that demons have in faith, right? James chapter 2. So you've got to have the right necessary conditions to have true faith. And great, let's say you meet all these and you have the necessary condition, but you never repent. Those things, it's going to be an impossibility. If you have true faith, trust me, all these other things will be true as well. Because if God gives you one, he will give you all. Just like if he gives you all, you will be focused on Christ. That's the only way. So on one hand, the sufficient condition carries and holds to all the necessary ones. But if you look at the necessary ones as a Christian, you don't harp on them in and of themselves, even though you can analyze them individually, you'll always go back to Jesus Christ. They work in tandem. It's like a left foot and a right foot. You understand? So as Christians, we're constantly telling you, you need to believe on Jesus Christ. And it's okay. At the same time when I say that, I can also harp and say, let me tell you something, though, brother. You need to really understand what the gospel is. Because they're not going to fight against one another. Okay? Now, what we want to look at today is one of these necessary conditions. Last week we looked at faith. We saw perseverance a couple of weeks ago. We want to look at repentance today. What is
true, necessary condition when it comes to repentance. If you're a Christian and you're trusting in Jesus Christ, he's your sufficient condition. I've got no other hope except what Christ has done, his person, his work. He and he alone must save me. Well, then I will be practicing true repentance. What is that? See, these things don't scare me as they used to. And I would think, oh my gosh, do I have all these things right? I mean, do I have them in order? If I don't have them in order, I don't have them right. I mean, they're necessary. They're not optional conditions. You see? And if I just focus on these, I'll wind up practicing legalism. And I know Christians who have a tendency to do that. And so when they do that, I try and push them over here and say, but you got to understand, Christ has done all for us. He gives us all these things. So I'm getting them to move from panic to rest. I got Christians over here who are so resting they're practically asleep at the wheel. And that's called easy believism. You can see how these things can get pushed out of balance. You see what I'm saying? And so I try to get people saying, let me tell you something, brother. If you're claiming to be a Christian and you're not taking sin seriously and you're not persevering, we've got a problem here. You're not a Christian. And so now I'm not trying to push them from rest to panic. I'm trying to push them from rest to wrestling, which is what we're told to do. We're called to wrestle. There's a fight. There's a race to run, you see. There's sin to be put to death. You'll find that over here in the necessary conditions, you see. That has to be done. And you're constantly wondering, but am I doing it correctly? Am I doing it enough? I mean, I don't think I'm a Christian sometimes because I don't put this and this and this in my life because you're seeing these things are necessary. And I would agree with you. But you've got to come back over here when you're panicking or you're free falling without a parachute, so to say. And that's the genius of Christian encouragement. See, that's another thing I could put here, which is a necessary condition, by the way, is fellowship with the saints. You see why it's necessary? You get over here, you don't have any fellowship with the saints, and you get off on one of these things, you're off. And there's no one there to encourage you to come back over here and to look to Christ. How are you going to escape Hebrews chapter 3? Remember he talks about, encourage one another daily against the deceitfulness and hardening effect of sin? Daily. It's not optional. You can't go off and live on a mountain somewhere and expect to grow leaps and bounds. He expects you to interact with Christians on these things. Christians with their warts and all their weaknesses and their difficulties. But you can understand, the difference, but yet how they work together? It's kind of like a respiratory system and a circulatory system. I mean, you can't just say, well, one's better or one's more important. Try and live without one of those systems. It isn't going to work. See? And so today, what we're going to look at is this whole idea of repentance. Now, I had a little outline or kind of broke down this whole subject of repentance in sort of like a, not a confessional format, but more like a definition with some footnotes so you can kind of take this home, mull over it. This is only my invention. This isn't taken from some book or the last word on repentance. Trust me. I try to put together in this little definition of repentance some of the basics that I find in Scripture concerning repentance. And there's way more on the subject. It just kind of gives you something to kind of at least jump from and start doing some study. You'll notice in the definition of repentance, put my glasses here somewhere. Everybody have a definition before we kind of read it together and kind of look at a few things? If you got to double up, I think I got 30. I don't know if we've got enough or got them. Okay. Anybody? Got extra? Lori got extra copies, I think. Anybody needs one, we got them. So. Can somebody think about this? And if I asked you the question, can you tell me what repentance is and you have no clue what I'm talking about, we have a problem. It's a necessary condition. The Bible uses the word repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's just turn there real quick before we get into our definition stuff. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talks about repentance. He's writing to the Corinthians and he says to them in verse 5, he says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within." Ooh. He says, "But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you." He was comforted in you, he says. "And as he reported to us, your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." Now, he's going to get to this repentance stuff. He says in verse 8, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I did not regret it. I do not. He says, though I did regret it, for I see that this letter caused you sorrow, I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And he kind of describes this. He says, for behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. He says, in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. And of course, the matter has to do in verse 12 with this offender in their group that they had to put out. But notice the definition you have in your lap. Repentance is that necessary grace from God that causes a sinner or saint to change his mind to conformity with God's mind that is motivated by a desire to appease or serve God and restore what was lost. Now, it sounds like a big convoluted definition here, but it's meant to be worded this way so that it fits with the footnotes that are below it. And you can see I've sort of put everything together so it fits into these different categories of repentance. The first thing you need to understand is it's a necessary grace of God. It's necessary because it's a necessary condition. Why do I say it's necessary? Luke chapter 13, verse 3, when the Tower of Siloam falls on those 18 people, and Jesus makes the point and connects the dots and says, those people perished, didn't they? Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Now think about this. Unless you repent, you will perish. That's a necessary condition. And Jesus is making that statement. So you need to understand this whole idea of what it means to repent. What it means to practice repentance, to have an idea. Because why? I don't want to perish. It's necessary. And so we have in the footnote here where it says, while not a sufficient condition, simply because I repent doesn't mean I have eternal life. It is a necessary one. Can you think of anybody who repented as necessary, but it wasn't sufficient? Judas? We just read them. The Ninevites. Did they repent? Did they all become Christians? Did they all go back to Jerusalem and say, we want to worship Jehovah? It doesn't say that. It says they repented. In fact, when you go to the book of Nahum, boy, Nahum is just blisters Ninevites. Because now, it's years later, the city has come underneath the wrath of God. So in and of itself, turning, that's why I have in the definition this whole idea of a desire to appease God. See, not just salvation with God or to serve God, but to appease Him. These Ninevites wanted to appease God. But it doesn't rise to the level of, yes, I want to serve, obey, cling to His Son, Jesus Christ. Those are two different kinds of repentance. I can have a guy who has his mind turned, change of mind, and he says, yeah, I don't want to go to hell. Now, that's good stuff. Because we're told to flee from the wrath of God. But if all he says is, I don't want to go to hell, but I'm not believing in Jesus, but I'm scared of going to hell, he's not a Christian. The repentance doesn't rise to the level of a necessary condition. Remember, we're also looking at necessary conditions of repentance. Okay? Underneath here. So as we go through this, you understand it's necessary. Now, if you notice the second thing, it's a gift. That necessary grace of God, gift. It's something that God has to give. God gave that grace to the Ninevites. Because let me tell you something. If God didn't, 40 days, Father, and that thing would have been gone. It would have been no angry Jonah. It would have been a happy Jonah. That was a gift in and of itself. Anytime you repent, which means what? I'm changing my mind in this direction, thinking error, and I'm now turning my mind in this direction, thinking truth, and thinking God's thoughts, that's a good thing. And not only is it a good thing, it's a gracious thing. God's giving you that. Does that make sense? And that's why the verses that you see here on the gift of repentance talks about it being a gift. That He might grant them repentance to escape the snare of the devil in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Or it was impossible to restore them again to repentance, Hebrews chapter 6 verse 4. See, impossible, which means what? They can't repent.
Which means if they can't repent, guess what? It's not underneath their free will to be able to repent. God's given them over to unrepentance. And their state for the rest of their existence is going to be in an unrepentant state. Because God has to give the gift, the grace, to be able to repent. This is some serious stuff here. This once again throws us back on the mercies of God, saying, unless you cause me to repent. And if you're thinking, well, unless God gives me repentance, I can't repent. Okay, well, then I'll just sit back, eat a ham sandwich, and wait for God to give me repentance. It doesn't work that way. You're still responsible to repent. John the Baptist comes on the scene. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus comes preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They're not even talking about believing yet. They don't even say repent and believe on the Son. They say just repent. And they're coming down to the waters to get baptized saying, I need to have my mind changed. I need to have my mind clean. I want to think the thoughts of God. That's what it means to change of mind. It's the Greek word for repentance, which is the definition. See? But under the gift of repentance, you notice, a sinner's condition precludes them from repenting in his own power. It has to be a gift. God's goodness and kindness, Romans 2:4. The goodness and kindness of God leads you to repentance. And patience, the long-suffering of God. Consider that, you know, the patience of God that, you know, leads you to repentance. May range from simply averting wrath, Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, to producing salvation. We read it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It's a repentance, the kind that produces salvation, that accompanies faith in the gospel and forgiveness of sins. Remember when Peter tells the Jews, they say, what must we do? He says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You see, forgiveness follows repentance. So in the salvation sense of it, the highest kind of repentance, the repentance that you need to have eternal life, always has as a result forgiveness of sins. You've turned from your evil way. And now notice, as it says here in the definition of repentance, it's a what? It's a change of mind. Now notice, whether right now, I'm trying to convince you to change your mind. Now if you're erroneous thoughts about repentance, and you see the error of your way, and I'm trying to get you to think this is the truth concerning it, that's a form of repentance. I'm changing my mind. I'm going in this direction. I want to go in this direction, you see. So that's part of it, the change of mind, the change of thought. Now, if I'm trying to get you to change your mind, think what this presumes. It presumes something called error and truth, something our culture does not want to say we have today. There's no such thing as true truth. That's just your opinion. If you believe that, you can't repent. How are you going to change your mind? How are you going to call something wrong and something right unless there's truth? See what I'm saying? I mean, it fights against repentance, which is a necessary condition for eternal life. How are you going to believe in Jesus Christ unless you believe in Acts chapter 4, verse 12? There's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Is that true or false? See, it assumes an error. If you're thinking, oh, there's many ways to heaven, and that's error, I'm going to preach to you and say you need to repent of that and change and think the truth. Acts 4:12, and eliminate all these other options and exclusively center on Jesus Christ. So that change of mind, and you repent saying, you know that's right. I've been thinking error. I need to repent and think the truth. So the definition of repent, to change mind, not is just simply a change of mind like thinking I like vanilla instead of chocolate ice cream now. It's changing into what? Number four, conformity with God's mind. Because, you see, a Muslim can change his mind and think like a Hindu. A Hindu can turn and think like a Sikh. Both are lost. It's just change of one error to another error. And that's technically called a change of mind. But to change your mind in conformity with God's mind, which means truth, that's something totally different. That's why I put that in part of the definition, in conformity with God's mind, number four, the purpose of repentance. And that's why one of the necessary conditions of true repentance is confession. And confession means agreement. I have got to agree with God's mind. For example, there's no way you're going to repent if you're sitting in here and you're a homosexual and you practice homosexuality. You're never going to repent. Change your mind from the practice of homosexuality until you change it into agree with God's mind. Homosexuality is a sin. You understand? Because in some other religion, let's say it's okay. or some other denomination, not to be another religion. They think it's okay. There is no need to repent in their thinking. There is no change of mind from A to B. They don't consider it sin. They don't consider those thoughts anti-God's mind. Does that make sense? So to change from A to B, from homosexuality as a lifestyle definition to homosexuality as under the wrath of God definition, which requires repentance, conformity to God's mind, I've got to know the truth. Somebody has to tell me the truth about that. And when they tell me the truth about that, I've got to repent. Then I have to have a confession. I have to confess saying, yes, error. Yes, truth. Does that make sense? This is cookies on the bottom shelf here. But you understand, this is the DNA of repentance. Now, you can fit in any sin. I just picked on homosexuality. It could be anything. Ephesians 5 talks about a bunch of them. And that's what we try to do when we preach. We try to say, this is error. This is truth. Change your mind. See? We fellowship one-on-one. Same thing. I could be talking about the doctrine of who Jesus is, his personhood. Well, you know, I always thought Jesus did this, or Jesus, you know, he didn't, you know, he wasn't really God. Well, you need to change. You need to repent from point. You see? Or he really wasn't a man. And we sometimes, well, you know, hash things out, trying to figure out. And really, what I'm trying to practice is repentance. I want to move from error to truth, and I need your help. So I have to be open to that. So if I'm not teachable, I'm fighting against repentance. That's why it's so important for you to be teachable. You see. And that's why confession is a necessary condition of repentance, because confession means agreement. Not agreement with me, agreement with the truth. I'm thinking God's thoughts now when it comes to Jesus, when it comes to homosexuality, when it comes to inerrancy, when it comes to family this, whatever it might be, I want to think the thoughts of God. And so I'm constantly repenting. That's why it's for sinner and saint. Every day you should be practicing repentance. Now, sometimes, as we're going to see a little bit later on, the motivation might be extreme grief. Other times, it might just be simply walking with Jesus, and I'm seeing the error in my way, and I turn. Oh, I can't believe I thought. Oh, I used to think that. Or, I know this is wrong. I need to think this. And I just turn, you see. So it can be as quick as a second. It can be as anguishing as a week or whatever. And I'm mourning for sins, and there's godly sorrow and things. Whatever motivates the change from this error to this truth when it comes to God's thought can be myriad. And that's what we mean when it says that is motivated by a desire to appease or serve God. Number five, the motivation of people can range from godly sorrow to love. Didn't David have a love for God, and that's why he repented of his sins in Psalm 51? The Ninevites' reason for repenting out of fear of calamity was a little different than how David repented out of what? Sorrow that he offended the very God he loved, you see. So I'm trying to bring this in footnote number five to show you that it's always not cookie cutter emotion that drives us to a correct thinking with God. You just can't say, well, this got to have this cookie cutter affection here, and it's going to get this cookie cutter effect over here when it comes to repentance. Repentance, remember, it's very simple. The DNA of repentance is the change of mind from this to the conformity of mind with God. Twofold. Those are necessary conditions of repentance. That confession aspect. Okay. Any questions so far before we look at the last one on the results of repentance? Following so far? It makes sense? And notice, if I put in here, and restore what was lost. Now that's there because of what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, where he says at the very end, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. And what that means is that repentance seeks to restore something that was lost at the beginning, whether the beginning of my life, the beginning of my day, whatever. I lost something by embracing that error that now I'm repenting, and I want to think thoughts, practice deeds, judgments, whatever, that I should be doing. So if I'm trying to restore something that was lost, think about what it's going to assume. It says a change of mind doesn't necessarily result in a change of divine eternal status. I can change my mind as a Ninevite and still be underneath the wrath of God. But notice, the loss restored through repentance may range from only a stay of execution to fellowship with God. Does that make sense? So, wow. Well, how do I know I just have a stay of execution and not true fellowship with God? Well, true repentance in that sense that embraces eternal life, change of mind from this point to that point has to do with what needs to be changed in your mind concerning things concerning Christ. See? Concerning changing my mind to think this about Jesus Christ and to believe. If I don't do that, then all I'm going to do is have a basic, fundamental, run from the wrath of God mentality. God's mad at me because I'm a sinner. And let me tell you, there's a lot of religious people who think that. You run across them. Something bad will happen to them. They'll say, oh, gosh, God's after me. I know he's trying to kill me because I'm just a bad person. Oh, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? I don't want to do that anymore. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. It's really because they got caught or something like this. But they know they've done something wrong. They know that God is going to kill them or destroy them because they've done something wrong. And that's the extent of it. And they're sorry for it. They want to have a change of mind. They the basic conformity of thought with God is that I don't want to get underneath God's wrath and suffer God's wrath kind of thing. That's it. Now, what kind of stay of execution God might give for that type of repentance, we don't know. But we do know it doesn't rise to the level of having all the other necessary conditions, which is faith and truth in the gospel and fellowship in person. You know, that's not there. Think of the most basic form of saving repentance I can think of is the thief on the cross. Did the thief on the cross repent? Had to. It's a necessary condition. If it's necessary, everybody has to have it. How did he repent? What did he do? Did he walk an aisle? He's on a cross. How do you repent on a cross? What he said. He confessed. See? What did he confess on the cross? Right. We deserve this. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. In other words, he changed from a one way of thinking of Jesus, because it says in one text that they were hurling abuses at him. And he changed to a different way of thinking about Jesus. He sees him as Lord, you see. And you can see the result of that. You see the faith and things of this sort that take place as a result of that. But if he never changed and still hurled abuse at Jesus, never changed, trust me, he would be perishing today in his sins. That's why repentance is so important for you to understand. You need to practice. You constantly need to pray, Lord, help me change my way of thinking to conform to the truth. Now, here's the catch. Make sure when you change your way of thinking, you don't change it to another man's way of thinking. That's not true repentance. Don't change it to some sort of pastor's way of thinking or this guy's way of thinking. God's way of thinking. And that's why I got to get into the Word. Now, we might be able to help facilitate that, but we're not the final way that your thinking should be thinking. You understand? It should be God's Word. God says, I need to be thinking these kind of thoughts about Christ, about sin, about righteousness, about judgment, about forgiveness, about the Bible, about angels, whatever else it might be, you see. We're constantly in that mode. And the reason is because if you don't, you're going to suffer loss. Or the loss of fellowship with God, loss of something. And that's why you're in a constant need to repent. Necessary condition. Any questions on repentance? As necessary, a gift, its definition, purpose, motivation, or result. And look, you can add to this. I'm sure there's other categories I didn't put in here. There's other things that might, you know, amplify and embellish a little bit more. The definition might be, you know, and look, a lot of this was product we did on Wednesday nights. So I owe a lot of this to the guys and gals who helped me out on Wednesday nights when we went through this. And kind of corrected a few things and, you know, sliced and diced it a little bit so that it captures more the biblical record of men's minds when they turned. Think of the difference between Sodom and Gomorrah and Chozeron. Jesus comes and talks about repentance. He says, you see these people up here, Sodom and Gomorrah? If they would have had Chozeron, would you have? Let me tell you what they would have done with it. They would have repented. If they had that knowledge, they would have changed their mind. It's going to be worse for you on that day than it is for them because you have been given information and you're not changing your mind. It's very dangerous to have information, truth about God, yourself, and sin, and not turn your mind toward God's thoughts and think those thoughts after Him because you're going to be held accountable for those things. So repentance responsibility is huge. And it's important that we practice these things every day. And what motivates us to repent, goodness and kindness of God, for us as Christians is the gospel. It's His grace. Suffering loss. I don't want to lose fellowship with God. Oh, Lord, help me to turn and to think your thoughts. I don't want to. I've lost fellowship for an hour, a day, a week, a month. And I'm hurting. Restore me, O Lord, like David in Psalm 51. I've lost something that I'm used to. See? Or if I'm a sinner for the first time,
I'll be lost forever. And I need to turn and embrace you. And I'm justified. See? It's always a turning. It has to be. Any questions? Anything you don't understand? This is important. No question is a dumb question here. You can ask any question and you'll be helping us. So. Anything before we close? Okay, well, let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to help us to repent. Help us to practice repentance. Help us to understand repentance as just simply a way of living. I mean, it is. Tertullian, the early church father, used to say, I was born for repentance. That's all I was born for. That's all he did on a constant basis, 24/7. It's what we do. But it might not have the mentality you're thinking of at the mourner's bench all the time. Might, but it might have other ways too. Yeah, Jack. Yeah. Correct. We found that out Wednesday night. We wrestled through that Wednesday night because I came thinking that you had to have it, and I changed my mind by the time I left Wednesday night, which means I did what? Repented of my definition of repentance. Imagine that. Because that's what you have to be. You have to be teachable, open. I said, you know, that makes sense because godly sorrow leads to repentance, but you don't necessarily always have to have just godly sorrow, and it leads to repentance. There's other things you can have that can lead you to repentance. So godly sorrow isn't a necessary condition for repentance. But if you have it, you're always going to have repentance. It's just not as necessary for it. You can have other things. Love, fear, yeah, you know, all kind of gratefulness. I can have all kind of things that can make me repent and think God's thoughts after God. So, and that was kind of good for us on Wednesday night, so. Amen. Anybody else? Good point. Tom, won't you help us and close us in prayer and help us with this? Come on.
Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this morning, Lord. Thank you for being able to look into the Word again. Have our thinking challenged, Father, to be instructed in the Word and this most important area, eternal life. Father, where we need to change our thinking, we'd ask that you would be pleased to move us to repentance.
Yes, Lord, help us.
Father, those repeat things that we've been looking at incorrectly for maybe a long time, that you'd give us the grace and the humility required, Lord, to repent, to change our thinking.
Yes.
We ask also, Lord, that those things in our life that are wrong, Father, those things that are wicked, those things that, Father, perhaps maybe we still might want to cling to.
Yes, Lord.
But Lord, you would shine the light of salvation. And that, Father, in your goodness, you would cause us to repent, to agree with you, to call those things sin, to turn from them, Lord. As we've even heard again this morning, Lord, that left to ourselves, we will not repent.
Yes.
Father, it's a gift. Lord, your word tells us it's your goodness that causes us to repent,
right,
lead us to repent. I pray, Father, that you would help us,
yes,
as we leave here even today to think on these things, Father, to have our wills changed, Lord,
right,
that we would repent. Thank you, Father, again for this time. Thank you again, Lord, for the ability to come together, to meet like this, to be fed from the Word of God. I pray, Father, that you would cause us to persevere in this. Lord, that we would repent when needed. Father, from those things that would keep us,
right,
from this, that,
yes,
would keep us from,
yes,
wanting to look into the Word. a lot of those things that would distract us, cause us to give an incorrect and unbalanced weight of priority to something else. Change it, Lord. Expose it. Change it. Father, cause us, Lord, to agree with You. Cause us to agree with Father the ultimate weight of glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. That He's worthy of our worship. Worthy of our love. Father, He is worthy of all that we can think, say, and do, give to Him, Lord. And that, Father, when we're interrupted by the things of this world, that in Your goodness You would give us the ability to see it. And give us, Father, the repentance that we need to change, to follow You. We thank You. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're dismissed. No men's meeting or women's meeting tonight. But there's calendars. And Mickey has, so thanks.